About number three, I think, should be the number on that particular handout. July 28th, 1962, the Mariner 1 space probe was launched from what then was called Cape Canaveral toward Venus. 13 minutes into the flight, a booster engine was to give acceleration up to 25,820 miles per hour. About 44 minutes later, 9,800 solar cells were to unfold. After 80 days of flight, a computer would then make the final course adjustments that were needed. And after 100 days of space travel, Mariner 1 would then orbit around Venus and be able to take pictures, scan the mysterious cloud that enshrouded the planet of Venus. However, only 4 minutes after Mariner 1 took off, it plunged into the Atlantic Ocean. Now, when they inducted an inquiry to try and find out what happened, they came to discover that as instructions were being fed into the computer for Mariner 1, that someone had omitted a minus sign. One tiny minus sign. The cost to the American taxpayer was approximately $12 million. And even in 1962, $12 million was not chump change. Now, we stop to think that just as the omission of just a tiny little minus was costly to the American taxpayer, how infinitely more costly is the omission of details to the people of God when it comes to rightly dividing the word of truth and rightly understanding God's word. We need to take care, and as we've been trying to say all weekend, we need to take care to pay attention to the details of the Scripture. All of the details, even the tiny details that are provided for us in these things that we have called, or I have called connectives, or I think of them also, and you'll see it in the final class, I think of them in terms of little flags that they're telling me which way to go, turn left, go straight, back up, yield, stop. There are flags that direct thoughts of, or should be directing the thoughts for our minds. God has chosen to use small little words, conjunctions, connectives to tie His thoughts together for us and then give us a way to follow His thought flow, to give direction for our thoughts to follow His thoughts, so that through the illuminating ministry of God the Holy Spirit, we will indeed be able to know, understand the purposes, because God certainly has purpose in giving His word, the aims of the Scripture, and to be able to form correct biblical conclusions that will enable us to grow in grace, and to grow, as Ron brought out Sunday morning, to be able to grow to maturity, so that we might be able to express the image of Christ into the world round about in which we live, better equipped to glorify Him. This afternoon, I would like to hopefully do two more connectives in the time that we have allotted. And the first one that I'm going to do, the connective henna, I consider to be one of the most important or most significant connectives in the New Testament. Henna is used about 663 times. And simply from the number of uses of this connective, we can conclude that it is probably a fairly important connective. It does, and is used in Scripture, to introduce a purpose. God has purpose. If purpose is stated, we will find this usually in a henna clause. It can also give us the aim, the direction that He is headed, or the goal of what has been said. Usually you will find this translated in at least the King James text and the New American Standard by the word that. It is used to express in order that, so that, to the intent that, to the end that. But the idea of the word is to bring us to come to understand the purpose, the aim, or the goal of what has been said. Now I would like to look at just a couple of simple examples, first of all, and then some that I think have some application. I will be honest to tell you that to a great deal in part, I have hinged much of my own ministry over the last 20 some odd years on the basis of one tiny little word. And I will show you the passage from which I have been motivated by the Spirit of God to say, this is the purpose for your ministry. And everything that will contribute to that purpose, you need to focus upon. Anything that distracts from that purpose, you need to eradicate. All built upon simply one little word that it expresses purpose, just very simply. Look at Matthew chapter 1, verse 22. Matthew 1, 22. As with gar, this is one of those connectives or flags that I strongly encourage, exhort you, once you get the concordance, and again, it's done, it's transliterated, so you have English characters, even if you don't work with Greek, that you can find henna, and I would suggest that you walk it all the way through the concordance. Because as doing so, you'll see many of the purposes that God has. You'll see many of the objectives that He has set forth in and through the work of Christ, purposes for your own life. You don't have to call your pastor and ask him, what's God's purpose for my life? Henna will tell you that. You can look and you can observe it for your own self. Matthew chapter 1, verse 22. Now all this was done, and notice that. And that is henna. It introduces a purpose for, gives us reason for, the purpose of the virgin conception, virgin birth of Jesus Christ. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet saying. So we see very clearly from henna the purpose of the birth of Christ, the virgin conception, virgin birth of Christ, was in part to fulfill that which God's word had said would come about. Romans chapter 15, verse 4. Romans 15, 4. Just two, and I've tried to utilize two that where it's very readily identifiable or very easy to see this basic or basal concept of this little connective henna. For whatever things were written in earlier times, and the whatever things are a little later defined in the passage, it doesn't mean everything that was written. It refers to the Scripture, and specifically to the Old Testament canon that had been written. For whatever things written in earlier times were written for our learning, and notice there is an aim, there is a purpose, that, and that is the henna. The Word of God has been given for a purpose. Things of the Old Testament have been given to us for a purpose, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, and that's the things written in earlier times, might have hope. Elpidzo, the verb form, one of the most beautiful words to me in all of the New Testament. It does not mean hope in the sense of the English word, hope. When I think of elpidzo, the Greek word for hope, it is a confident, it's an earnest, it involves an emotional expectation as well, a confident, earnest, eager, emotional expectation that God will be all that He's revealed Himself to be, and that God will do all that He's promised to do in the Scripture. It's not the same kind of hope as in English, well, I hope I win the lottery. If you hope you do, as Ron pointed out a couple weeks ago, you're a poor mathematician because your chances of getting hit by lightning twice in the same year are greater than winning the lottery. But you could only hope in that English sense, it would not be the Greek word. An earnest, confident expectation. Now, I said I built a ministry around the word. Let me show you why. Look at Colossians 1:28. Colossians 1:28, I really have a great deal of my ministry has been focused around, built upon what God says is to be the purpose for the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God. Whom, referring to Jesus Christ in verse 28, whom we proclaim, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom. And notice there is an aim, there is a goal, there is an objective that the pastor has in the teaching of the Word of God, that we may present every man perfect, complete, mature in Christ. The aim, goal of the teaching ministry of the Word of God is to bring believers to maturation. And if the focus of a ministry is not to bring believers to maturation, the focus is not in accord with the aim or with the purpose that has been set forth in the Word of God. And I would say to you that your purpose ought to parallel it. For the purpose of learning the Word of God, you ought to have the same purpose. We're not learning for simply the sake of adding fact upon fact, knowledge upon knowledge. It is to have an objective, an aim. And if you look at 1 Peter 2:2, at least in the critical text, 1 Peter 2:2, the critical text shows that with the little henna clause, that the same purpose ought to be ours from the students, from the learner's end. 1 Peter 2:2 tells us to desire the pure milk of the Word. And he uses an illustration to do so as newborn babes. And haven't had newborns for a long time. Mine are not babies. But I can still remember. I'm not that old. I can remember both of our daughters. When it came to eating, they had several things that were identical. They required regular feeding. Every 4 hours. You didn't need a clock. You knew at 2 o'clock in the morning, I'm getting up to feed, because I got the 2 o'clock shift to feed. And I knew again at 6 o'clock, Pat was going to get up to feed. She got the 6 o'clock shift. As a newborn babe, which is obviously very regularly and very frequently, and I can add one other thing, and I call these the Lee things of the Word of God, frequently, regularly, and I love to watch them eat. It's just so neat, because their little arms would get the wagon and they were trying to grab this bottle from wherever they could to get it in, because they were enthusiastically desiring to be fed. And if we are desiring the pure milk, the unadulterated Word of God, the Word of God not mixed with human viewpoint, is the idea. If we are desiring the pure Word of God apart from human viewpoint, we should be desiring it frequently, regularly, and enthusiastically. And then notice we have a purpose. That, why are we desiring it? That you may grow by it. And then again, the critical text says, into salvation. And I believe it probably ought to be there, and I'm not going to spend hours doing that. But the purpose of the intake of the Word of God is so that we can grow. Well, how do we know that? There's a purpose clause. I can even, through the hint of clauses, we talked to us, and it is, it's something that's very dear to me, the necessity for the purity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And even through the henna clause, we can see how we as believers in Jesus Christ can participate in the promulgation of the gospel. Some people, my wife would allow me this example. Some people are quiet by nature, reserved. They're not comfortable going out and being among other people. And my wife works well because I'm also a quiet introvert. My wife is very quiet. She's very introverted. Just the opposite of Adam, a young man in our fellowship who just left, who had tremendous boldness. It's incredible to watch Adam witness to people. One of the greatest joys I've ever seen, because he was so comfortable in every situation and very bold. But everybody, we're not all built alike. We have different temperaments. We have different personalities. And God has us at different places in the maturation process. But I don't care if you're the most introverted believer in the world. You can still participate in the promulgation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And let me show you, I don't care if one is bedfast. You can't get out of the house because of physical malady or some affliction. You're still able to participate in the promulgation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Lord knows in this day and age, we need the participation. Look at Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4. If the Apostle Paul felt the need for what we're going to see he asked for in Colossians 4, goodness, how much more so today. Colossians chapter 4, beginning at verse 2. Continue in prayer, and watching the same with thanksgiving, praying also for us, and notice our little that. This should be the aim of the prayer. It's a specific direction that, and here Paul is asking for the believers at Colossae to pray for him and his gospel team. And notice he asks specifically for two things. Praying also for us that God would open unto us a door of the utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I'm also in bonds. Ask for opportunity. He simply is asking these believers that they would join with him, that they would pray that God would give them opportunity to promulgate the gospel. And then notice in verse 4, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. If ever there was a day and age when those who communicate the gospel need the prayers of God's people that they would make it manifest as they ought to speak, it is today. What you ought to be doing, and I get frustrated. I've been on these occasions where you're at the end of your service, you're finished with the teaching, and you're bringing yourself to a place where you can present the gospel of Jesus Christ to watch believers. They fold up their Bible, they're tense, slouch down, and, oh Lord, 45 more seconds to a minute and a half, he'll be done. What you ought to be doing as your pastor is presenting the gospel of Jesus Christ, if you have rested in the truth of the gospel, is to join with him. As there is presentation of the gospel being presented, you ought to be praying for two things. That God would open hearts, that the Spirit of God would bring about conviction of sin, of unbelief, and also pray that the one communicating the gospel will make it clear. You have an opportunity, a responsibility, to be able to join in the promulgation of the gospel. As with Gar, because of time, I'm not going to go any further with Henna. This is a wonderful little purpose clause. Just a wonderful clause. And you really need to take the time to run this one through your concordance. And start, and there's not any, and I do start my study this way. It forces me to read better. I start with what I call hooks. Hooks in my mind are questions that I am asking. It forces me then to read, to look, is there an answer to that question? I have read the epistle of 1 John probably someplace in proximity now over 1,000 times. Because of what I'm teaching. And I every day before I start to study again, I read the epistle of 1 John. I always erect a hook. A hook is some question. What does John say about the Holy Spirit? For want of a question. That will force me then to look carefully as I'm reading simply from an English text. And erect the question before you start through Henna, starting, what purposes can I find for my life from the Word of God, specifically through the epistles? And let it answer the question. You can come back through, what are some of the purposes that God has set forth in His Word for what He has done? You'd be amazed at what a wonderful study, the study of Henna, will have for you in your own life. I want to spend more time, and this is the one my wife asked me when she found out what I was going to do, and I was a little nervous too because I had no idea. She said, Carl, yeah, I know you like detail, and I do. I'm very oriented to detail. She said, but how in the world are you going to take a word like and hold people's attention for 40 minutes with the word and? I said, Patricia, I don't have a clue at this point, but the Holy Spirit surely will give me one as we begin to work in the study, and I begin to find out what I need to know about and, which is the next connective I would like to look at. It is incredible what this little word teaches us. And how important the little connective, and by far this is the most frequently used connective in the New Testament. The only place where I know that you can find all the listings of and this is according to the majority text, is in the little concordance I brought. It appears 8,034 times. Now that is a lot, or 8,340 times. 8,340 times, if I remember the count, this little particle appears. So obviously, it is important. It is so common in the New Testament that Moulton Gaydon does not even list it in their concordance any place. It is a word that, according to the Westcott and Hort text, you might find this just an interesting observation, it appears nearly 14 times on every page in the Westcott and Hort text. Chi is used, and I found this interesting, the Septuagint. And let me just take, I got a minute to digress to do this. The Septuagint, as I assume most of you know, is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And Chi is the connective that they have chosen for the Hebrew Wow, which is a little letter that, or vav, that looks similar to this. The word, this little letter, means hook. And it even, if we turn it around upside down, it even kind of resembles a hook. And the reason they have utilized Chi as they have translated into the Greek is because it's exactly what Chi does. It hooks. It connects. It can connect either single words. It can connect clauses. It can connect sentences together. Its whole function is to connect things, keep them together, and keep our thought flow going. I'm going to just use four of them. There are some basic uses of Chi, and I think we'll try and deal with maybe four or five. The first is a transitional or a simple continuative use. And the idea is that it either is making a transition from one thought to another or continuing on with thought that has already been started. In that use, it is usually translated by our English word and. And I think that it is so obvious that we will just look very simply at one passage. Matthew chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. And then I would like you to begin to see the doctrinal implications that come from this little word. And by understanding, it says, do not separate the ideas. Chester said, that was a good, he's always got such good illustrations. We were talking about Chi a week or two ago, and he said, it's kind of like saying, don't break my arm. Don't take it off my body. And when you find Chi joining thoughts, it's don't break them. Don't break them apart, because you will lose very important truth. Matthew 2:11 just gives us an example of how Chi functions. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and there's Chi, and the thought keeps flowing, fell down, and there's Chi, the thought just keeps coming, worshipped him, and there's Chi, the thought is continuing to flow. When they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold, and the thought is still continuing to flow, all tied together very simply by this one little word, Chi. Now, I would like you to look at a passage that has a little more significance to them. It's a passage on which I'm going to make a statement. I have come to the conclusion that you cannot lead men to Jesus Christ apart from prayer. And I am going to base that conclusion upon the fact that Chi is used in the way it is used in the Gospel of John chapter 14. If you would turn to John chapter 14, verse 12. John 14, 12. So my Bible has this horrible thing to it. And I like my Scofield translation, but for those who can see, notice that he starts another paragraph. He puts a header up at the top, like he's going to a whole other section. He's going to talk about something totally different. And yet verse 13 begins with what word? And it is the word Chi. And that says, do not separate the thought of verse 13 from the thought of verse 12. They are related to one another. They are connected. Verse 12 reads, verily, verily, I say unto you, that he that believeth on me, the works that I do, he shall do also, and greater than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. Let me stop for a moment and think about verse 12 with you. I'll just out loud kind of think. Greater works than the ones that Christ has done. Gadsy, he gave hearing to the deaf, sight to the blind, healed multitudes of sick from all types of maladies and infirmities, even raised people from the dead. And he said in the passage that you will do greater works than these. what could be a greater work than raising somebody like Lazarus from the dead? Well, I submit to you for consideration and possibility, perhaps the greater work might be to be involved in the resurrection of somebody from spiritual death. Lazarus got to die again, didn't he? If the greater works are, and I just submit that as a possibility, if the greater works are indeed being able to bring people to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and to eternal spiritual life through Christ Jesus, if then those are the greater works, now then look at verse 13. And in conjunction with these greater works, and whatever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that my Father may be glorified in the Son. Because of the use of Chi, it seems to me, I don't think I can have the right to separate the great. If the greater works are indeed the leading of men to Christ, then in order for that greater work to be accomplished, there is need for prayer. And whatever you shall ask, it is tied to those greater works. I think one of the reasons for the pathetic evangelism that we have today is not only do men understand the gospel, we have pathetic prayer life. Pathetic. And it's time that we spend praying for individual people that we know, that God the Holy Spirit would work upon the soil of the heart, that it might be receptive to the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I love the parable that Christ uses in John about the scattering of the seed and the sower, that you know, that some plant, and that others water and others cultivate. I'm always mindful of the way that planting was done in that culture in that day and age. They always tried to plant around the time of the fall rains so that the ground would be more receptive for the seed to receive it. I wonder how much more receptive the ground might be if we would pray for, if you'll excuse me for the poor illustration, but the rain of the Holy Spirit upon the heart of an individual, that it might be made receptive for the gospel. And it also certainly ties with what Paul, we just saw at Paul in Colossians chapter 4, praying also for us that God would open a door, that He would give opportunity. And opportunities for hearts that are receptive to the gospel. As we simply look at the little simple connective chi, at least from that, one of the things I have drawn in my own mentality, my own mind, about effective witnessing requires prayer. Let me give you a second thing effective witnessing requires. These are all just coming from looking how chi is used. Look at Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Hurry. For those of you who had told me I talk a little fast, I will apologize, but I at least will tell you, and those of you who have been here like Ken for a long time will tell you, I have slowed down enough that the tape recorder can keep up with me, so that it couldn't used to do that. It didn't have the ability to turn the reels as fast as I could speak. So I have tried to slow down some. But if I get excited and get going and it's too fast, throw up a hand or throw a book at me, whatever, and tell me, slow down. The purpose is to communicate. And if my speech patterns and my enthusiasm, I wish I had Lee's style demeanor. Isn't that nice, Ron? But if my demeanor gets in the way, please don't hesitate to throw something at me. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Well, notice it starts but, so let's go back to verse 7, which starts with and, so let's go back to verse 6. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Still didn't have it. And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And notice the connective, and ye shall be witness unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in all Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Notice the connection. You shall, after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses. It's a direct link. There is a connection between their becoming witnesses and the receiving of the Holy Spirit. Effective witnessing requires the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. I don't care how good your apologetics are. I don't care how well you, how logically you can argue somebody into a corner where they can't escape. Apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, we are not going to have achieve the end goal, to see someone saved. And we need to be diligent to be in prayer. We need to be in, we need to be diligent to be certain that we are walking in the light as He is in the light. Notice that as He is in the light. We're not walking in the light. He is light. We walk in it. As we walk in the light, as we walk in fellowship by the power of the Holy Spirit, then we can become effective tools for God to use for the communication of the gospel. All I'm doing is looking at one word, and. And it has a direct relationship upon the communication of the truth of the gospel. And you could take passages like the Acts. Chester talked about doing parallel. The concept I'm saying, the concept, I'm just from the connected, the concept is the necessity for the power of the Holy Spirit in witnessing. Can you not take places like John 16, see the concept? Or you can go, and I used it earlier, when Paul went into Philippi, and whose heart the Lord opened, the work of God the Holy Spirit upon Lydia. You see that, you can see it conceptually in many, many places in the Scripture. Another thing about this little simple connective use of chi, and then I do want to get into the ascensive use, which I think is critical in understand, very helpful in other areas. Chi can also sometimes be used, I'm in Acts, so let's do it. It can be used to build up a climax, like a crescendo in music, as you're going up and up and up. Well, sometimes chi can be used in that fashion, in a crescendo kind of fashion. Look at Acts chapter 21. I believe it's verse 13. I didn't put that one in my notes. Acts 21:13. And notice how he just continues to build up to a crescendo type thing, and he's doing this by means of chi. Then Paul answered, "What mean ye to weep and to break my heart? But I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." Weep and break my heart. You see how he takes it and he's just moving up another level with it? It's not just a simple connective. It is climactic. Look at Romans 8:30. This is the easiest one to do it with. Should have gone there. Romans 8:30. And there aren't different forms of chi to tell you this. This, again, is done contextually. Lee started to say, and maybe Ron or Chester probably, certainly both could do a better job, but let me say something to you in the area of working with exegesis. The exegesis of the Scripture, at least as I define it, I call it a skillful, spiritual science and art. I can teach you the science. Ron can teach you the science. Chester can teach you the science. And the science simply means all of the rules that we are using, that we are applying here in this wonderful new concept that Lee is bringing in. Digress just a little further too for a moment. When we say we come with the Scripture in a historical linguistic manner, looking at culture and geography, we certainly do. But I guarantee you, when I go to the Psalms, this may sound strange to you at the moment, but do you know that I do look at that somewhat differently because of the genre of the literature than I do at Romans chapter 6? And I have conversational literature and Scripture has always been difficult. And this has been a wonderful, enlightening thing for me to be able to, and I hope for the rest of you, to be able to look at this possibility of a whole other set of rules by which to be able to apply. So where I got to the rabbit from, let's go back. It was because Eric had asked me last night when we were doing, I don't know which one the connectives, but how do you tell whether it's this or that? You do it from the context, and you do it as a part of the art part. And I will say something else to you. The gift doesn't come full-blown. It gets developed. It gets developed over time and perspiration under the inspiration of the Spirit in the study. And so as you look at these, why in the world are you looking at this one in Romans 8? And I do. I see this as a crescendo effect. Watch where he goes. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also, and that's Chi, they translated also, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also, and that's Chi, justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. You see how he's moving up in that the context of that passage? To be called, then justified and glorified. One of the greatest passages for the security of the believer that I can find in all of the New Testament, if you simply just read it in very simple English. If you take in the passage, I see three clear boxes. There's a box that he called. There is a box that he called justified. There is a box that he called glorified. And we certainly understand the end box, glorified. One has reached the end objective of salvation. One is now brought to the image of Jesus Christ. This is at the point of glorification as we stand before our Lord. Notice he said, them, where did I go with the text? It's still in there somewhere. Whom he called. Just for want, let's put three of us. And there's a purpose for the blockheads. Okay? He called. That represents all that he called. Well, all that he called, from that point, how many do I have to put in the justified box? How many go in there? Okay? I'm purposely changing my little blockheads. If we then move from the justified box to the glorified box, how many go into the glorified box? How many do we lose from here to here? Not one. All conform to the image. But to notice how the Chi continues to move to an ever upward thing. Beautiful, beautiful, beautiful little connective. So now, I don't know about you, I get goosebumps about stuff like that. But I know I'm weird. And if you doubt it, ask Patricia, she'll tell you. I read the dictionary for enjoyment. Well, I do. Let's go to a more technical... Sorry. Well, I'm trying... Yeah, this is my representation of the triune God. And here we are being conformed to the image of Christ. And that's why I switch heads, Ron. That's all. Okay. This is what I use. And I haven't been struck by lightning, although so I guess I'm going to have to quit using it because somebody brought a dollar bill up to me, turned the stinking thing over on the back and showed me, what is it? Is there a triangle on the thing or something? And asked me if I knew it. No, it's a dollar. It's not worth much. What's a triangle? So I may have to quit using this little illustration that I have used for umpteen years for my representation. Since God hasn't struck me dead for using it, I figured it was okay. And he doesn't look any worse than Charlie Brown either, so nor does he look any better than Charlie Brown. Okay. Where was I headed? Oh, yes. This is one of the most fantastic uses from an exegetical standpoint, an often overlooked use of Chi. Extremely important use and can answer, or at least offer answers to clarify certain particular passages that seem difficult, that are confusing to people. This offers a possible explanation. Now, what in the world is exegetical? God, it sounds like some kind of disease, doesn't it? Yep, exegeted this morning. I don't develop these grammatical terms. They're not mine, and mine would be much different. But exegetical very simply means to expand on what has already been said. And to further explain. In a conversation, we are exegetical. We can say something and I can look at Lee's face and realize, boy, Carl, you missed that zoom. You're not even close. And so you'll further explain what you meant by what you said. In a conversation, it's easy to be able to do that. Well, in Greek, in writing, there is a method. And it is called the ascensive use or the exegetical use of Chi. When Chi is being used to further explain what has already been said, King James tends to stay with the translation even. Could be translated, that is, And when you see that is, that helps you understand. Well, he's going to explain a little bit further what he was talking about. Now, let me show you, I think, one clear example that there is probably not debate on, I don't think, of this, and then one that I think is critical to our understanding as believers in helping resolve a problem in Romans chapter 10. If you would look at Luke's Gospel, chapter 10, we'll find an example of the epexegetical, or a sensitive use of chi in Luke 10:17. And what it becomes is we find a further explanation. Luke chapter 10, verse 17. And the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, chi. Now there's now translated even. Even the demons are subject unto us through thy name. The chi explains to me the reason for the joy of the disciples. Even for this reason, we have joy because even the demons are subject unto us. And that is a very straightforward, simple exegetical use of chi. I'm going to go to one that others may or may not agree with. I don't know. I'd be interested to see Ron's opinion on Romans chapter 10. Now, I'd like you to go to Romans 10:9. This is a passage that has been used in some evangelical circles for having believed. People come down an aisle, make a confession of faith. It is a passage that some have misused, at least from my perspective, to express to believers that you have to do more than believe in order to be saved. Now, if we look, Romans chapter 10, verse 9. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Now, if you just read casually from an English Bible, it looks as if there are two things that one must do to be saved. It looks as if one must believe in his heart, but it looks like one must confess with his mouth and believe in his heart. It looks like two separate steps. But I'm telling you, no, there's only one step. You have an exegetical use of chi in the passage. Again, exegetical is to expand on what has been said, to explain further what has been said. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, even, and that which follows the chi or the end of this passage becomes a further explanation of what does it mean to confess with your mouth that the Lord Jesus. It means even believe in thine heart. It provides us with more detail as to what it means to confess with the mouth. The mouth merely confesses what the heart believes. Romans 10:9 is not teaching two steps to salvation. Salvation is by grace through faith alone. And if chi is exegetical in Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, it certainly gives a rather simple explanation to what seems to be a problem for some. I'm curious, dear brother, do you take it exegetically, Ron, in Romans 10?
Well, yeah, the next verse
then supports it. Yeah, for, thank you, should have kept on reading, and then we have a supportive clause. For with the heart, the man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So you see, even though it's a tiny little word, it's important. And it's important to understand that particular use of chi, the exegetical or sense of use, is one of the legitimate uses of chi. And there are times, and you just stop and read with your context. Does even make more sense? Is he fleshing this out further? And if that makes more sense, that he's fleshing out further, then perhaps you have an example of an exegetical use of chi. I've listed a couple more, but because of time, and I want to be certain I get through all the uses that I had for chi, I'm going to not look at those. Does that one make sense? It did. We did communicate. Okay. A third use of chi. It can be, and in sometimes is used in the New Testament to denote contrast. Just as Allah does, just as duh does. Chi can be used in certain contexts to communicate a contrast, and when it does, it can be translated but, it can be translated however. Again, we're seeing things that are in contrast. Somebody wants to ask me the difference between Allah, duh, and Chi, I can tell you, I don't know. I don't know. I've not had that privilege, the opportunity to take all 8,240 uses of Chi, all the 2,000 some odd uses of duh, and all the 600 some odd uses of Allah, and parallel them side by side to even see if there is a difference. I don't know. But I do know this is a legitimate use of Chi, and is at times used in that vein, in that manner. If we would like to see, and probably should see at least one example. Let's, yes.
Is there anything within the text that would trigger our attention to the fact that it may be being used in that way?
Context.
Just straight context.
That's the only thing I've ever seen, Dave, that is triggered, just strictly the context. Luke chapter 10. And I'm glad Lee is giving some contribution, because we so often say context and then, well, what do we mean? How do we look at the context? Because it is, it's so critical to what we're doing. Luke 10:24. Now, they'll translate it and here, but I would translate it as a but, there's a however. There certainly is a contrast. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see those things which ye see and have not. Well, isn't that a contrast? See to see not? Are we not contrasting something? Again, it is translated as a simple copulative as and, but you could just as easily say, and however, have not seen them. And to hear those things which you hear, and have not heard them. To hear and not to hear are putting two things that are opposite one to another. And it's again, simply by your context, you look at it and it can give contrast. Let me give something again that I think is probably more significant, and that is the emphatic or the intensive use of chi. It can be used as an author seeks to stress, to emphasize something, to highlight it, if you will. And you can see, as I do with my notes, I don't know why I do that, I don't use them very often, but I put, well, I do too, it's how I tie my overheads together with my highlighter so I don't get them confused. But you highlight because you want something to stand out. And chi can be used, if you can think of it, like a highlighter to intensify something. And when it is used in that fashion, translations like indeed, because that's a word that emphasizes, certainly, it's a word that emphasizes, truly, in fact, and then again, the word yea can emphasize. Just in a kind of a conversational area, Philippians 4:10. Sandra and I were talking in between lunch and the second session about this wonderful, and this is my favorite book of all the New Testament. I've had the privilege of doing it now three times. Philippians, chapter 4, verse 10. I think I have, yes, I have a set of examples. Philippians chapter 4, verse 10. Paul will use this intensive use of chi, and he does so to emphasize, to let the Philippian believers emphatically understand that he realizes that they have sought to be of help to him in his ministry. Philippians 4:10. He says, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at last your care of me hath flourished again, of which ye were also mindful, but ye lacked opportunity." Also is chi. And he is saying for them very politely and in a very thankful way that he has appreciated what they have done. He knows that they were people who wanted to help with the promulgation of the gospel through his ministry, and would have done so. And he is stressing and emphasizing his thanks to them for the desire of their heart to be helpful with the ministry. The only reason they didn't, they lacked opportunity. Look at Matthew chapter 10. I love this one. So will you, Chris. Matthew 10:30. And this will just sit between Chris and I, and you wonder, why would Carl and Chris love this? Matthew chapter 10, verse 30. this is in this wonderful context of telling believers why they really do not need to have undue concern, undue worry. And he says it, verse 29, "Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father? But the very," that's Chi, "the very hairs of your head are numbered." And he is stressing to us and for us, that's an insignificant fact. Very, what a minute detail to know how many hairs I have on my head. He's not telling me to focus upon that. He is trying to express to me, through the vehicle of written language, there is nothing insignificant. There is nothing in my life that he is not interested in. There is nothing unimportant in your life to your Heavenly Father. Even counts, keeps track of the very hairs upon your head. And the little word Chi emphasizes that to us. It makes it emphatic so we don't miss it. Even little words, even little bitty words like "and" are important. Again, when Jesus said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God," he knew exactly what he was talking about. Even tiny little words like "and" deserve our attention, because those words are living and they're powerful. They're powerful. And I hope you're beginning to see and beginning to appreciate, and I hope you'll fall in love with these tiny little words. Because as you see these words used by your Heavenly Father to express truth to you, through the depth of the detail they will reveal to you the depth of His love for you. And I don't see how you can help but respond to that love. I've told you that Patricia and I have been married for 32 years, which is just, it's incredible that anybody could live with me for 32 years. It's a wonderful testimony to my wife. But I look back upon 32 years and I wonder, what in the world ever, how could I ever thought to base a marriage? On what? On what? Over the years, the love that I thought I had for my wife, January 21st, 1966. And I look at the love that is there today for my wife. It is as different as day is a night. It is grown in an unbelievable proportion. Why? Because in 32 years, I thought I knew her. I thought I knew her well. The only surprise I got the first 6 months in our marriage is where she squeezed the toothpaste. I forgot to ask. She just does that. Oh, God, that was horrible. But thankfully, we solved the problem. I bought my own. You stay out of it, and I'll stay out of yours. And that's how I solved that problem. You see, we communicated a lot, and I thought I knew her. I didn't scratch the surface of the depth of the beauty of her soul. I didn't have a clue. But in 32 years, because of now, I will date myself. There's a song that says, little things mean a lot. Little things mean a lot. And it is the little things in our relationship over the 32 years that has meant so much, from which the love has developed. And it is through these little words that God shows me so many of the little things in His relationship with me that has caused the love for Him to continue to grow. And I hope it will open your eyes to the little things in His relationship with you. There are no two relationships in the Lord exactly alike. We're all slightly different and all slightly special. But these little words can help you see and embrace that relationship. Father, thank You again this afternoon. We thank You for the love of God in Christ Jesus. Father, we thank You for these little, bitty, teeny, tiny words that it's expressed so much of the depth of the love of Your heart for us through Christ Jesus. Father, I pray that the Spirit of God might be pleased to take those things that have been truth, that have been said this day by each of us and the speakers. Father, we each thank You for the person of God, the Holy Spirit. For truly He is the only teacher of truth. So We thank you, Father, for his choosing to work through us. And we pray for those things that have been true, that the Spirit of God might be pleased to cause those things to be knit to the hearts, to the souls of your people. That, Father, truly together, we might continue down the path, down the journey, to grow into the very image of Christ, in whose name we thank you. Amen.